Good evening. I bring you greetings from the brethren up in Erie. Our snow is gone. For a second there, I thought spring had come and I was all excited and then realized we had like 5 more months of winter. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We find ourselves this evening in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. In chapter 4, we left Jesus off in Cana of Galilee, and tonight we move on to Jerusalem, just geographically speaking. And we also have another miracle performed by Jesus, as recorded here in John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John, it's a little different than the other three Gospels, and what we get to do is, in a sense, eavesdrop in on conversations that Jesus is having and the miracles that he's performing. And in fact, the Gospel of John doesn't record nearly as many miracles as the other Gospels. But we get a fuller picture of these miracles, and we derive our principles and meanings from these interactions as we continue to work through the Gospel of John. Here we find another miracle performed and an interaction between Jesus and this man at the pool, but then also the interaction between Jesus, the man at the pool, and the Jewish leaders. That's where we're at in John chapter 5. This is God's Word, John 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading and hearing of it this evening. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. And we stand on your promises that it is living and active, knowing that it, as it goes forth this evening, it shall not return void. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a question and answer session, perhaps at a seminar or at school or at work? You know, there's a panel of supposed experts up front, and we're going to have a question and answer session where you can ask them questions and they'll respond with the answers. I'm assuming most of us have been to these type of seminars, these type of sessions. They're question and a Q&A session, right? That's what they call them. Last year I went to the Sport and Fishing Expo in Erie in the middle of winter. It's something to do in Erie, so I was there. And what happens is you go into the place, and in front of you is this giant tank filled with enormous bass, and a pro fisherman sitting up on top, and he's having a question and answer session while he's fishing and showing you how to fish in this tank. It's a Q&A session about bass fishing. Most of you probably aren't too excited about it, but I thought it was okay. Maybe I was a little jealous because I'm like, why can't I fish there? You're almost guaranteed, right? I mean, it's literally fish in a barrel. And to tell you the truth, I didn't pay too much attention to the Q&A session because the bass in the tank were so big, right? All I'm focusing on is these giant fish in the tank. Tonight, though, we have a Q&A session between Jesus and this man who was healed and these religious leaders, and it's one that we really need to pay attention to, unlike me at the sport fishing show. As we look at these verses this evening, we'll use the points of seeing sin, a stunning question and answer, and two bad responses. Seeing sin, a stunning question and answer, and two bad responses. As we start out, John is giving us the background information to the next section and the next interaction we're about to go into, as John often does in his letter, in his epistle, his gospel. He gives us context as to what is about to transpire. And we have that in verse 1. If you look at verse 1 with me, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We don't know exactly what feast it is. It's a feast of Pentecost or a feast of the Tabernacles. We don't know exactly which one it is, other than Jesus was going to Jerusalem for a feast. And he's done this a few times now, at least once, right in prior. In John chapter 2, he meets Nicodemus at a feast. He's at another feast here, and then in John chapter 10, he's at another feast. So often Jesus is recorded as being at these feasts, and he's in Jerusalem. Just some context as to what's going on. We move on and get more detail in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." The sheep gate was in the northern part of Jerusalem, and there were actually two pools in this area. It was surrounded by columns and had a cover on it, a big cover on it. So it's the northern part of Jerusalem. There's some pools there, columns, there's a cover on it. Okay, moving on, John gives us more detail in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of water." John is painting a picture for us now. And it's not necessarily a pretty one when you think about it for just a second. In these pools lay a bunch of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, various sicknesses, various diseases. It's a sad picture when you think about it. I spent some time with my children down at Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. It's a wonderful place if you need it, right? If you need it, you're glad it's there. I remember going to the cafeteria to get some lunch and coming to the realization of something as I was walking around and noticing the sights and the smells and the sounds as you're walking to the cafeteria. Because what you notice is you notice kids that don't have hair and have IVs hooked up to them. And their parents are towing them around in wagons. You notice other kids in wheelchairs and with crutches and different things and different sicknesses and diseases that are just extremely evident in that place. You can smell it and feel it and hear it and see it. It just assaults your senses. And I came to the realization of something while I was there. Do you know what it was? It was sin. The effects of the fall and the curse are just right there. It smacks you in the face. You cannot miss it when you're at the children's hospital. You see it everywhere with the sick kids and the anxious parents, right? And I have this visualization as you're at this pool here in the northern part of Jerusalem, and the same thing is going on, right? You go to this pool and you see sin, you see the effects of the fall and the curse, and it's right there. The sights and the smells, it's hitting your senses. And I bet most folks didn't go out of their way to go past this pool, right? Just like we're not always going out of our way to hang out at the children's hospital. Because we don't like to. And yet, maybe you need to. For I think if things are going good at home, if our 401k is doing all right, jobs are good, our kids are doing fairly reasonably well, we have our health, we just tend to forget about the curse and the fall and sin and the seriousness of sin and what it does in this world. We just don't think about it. In fact, we might go out of our way to not deal with it. And seeing sin and the effects of the fall in our face, it has a sobering effect on us. Right? Reality comes just right back into our worlds. The curse is real. Sin, it's real, right? It's real. You go to the children's hospital and you can see it. You go to this pool and you'll see sin. You'll see what happens. You'll see the effects of the fall and of sin in people's lives. And these folks are at this pool for one reason. Let's read on. Look at verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We need to talk about this verse in particular for just a minute. If you have the King James or the New King James, you have that verse in your version. If you have the ESV or the NIV, you will not find that verse. What are we to do? How are we to handle this? Well, we don't have the original copies. We don't have the copy that John himself actually penned. What we have are thousands upon thousands of reliable and very good manuscripts of that original copy. And sometimes, very rarely, there are variations in manuscripts. Some manuscripts have this verse. Other manuscripts do not. It's not a problem. It's noted. It's not some great grand secret that we Christians are keeping from everyone else. That's not what this is. What we're saying here is there's probably a scribal addition later on that got added into the text, as some of the best manuscripts that we do have don't contain this verse. They don't have verse 4. So whether this is a later scribal addition or not, it doesn't change the fact that there are sick people at this pool. And lots of them. And they are there for a reason. Some commentators say maybe there's an artesian well that would flow once in a while. And for some reason or another, people would feel better after being in this pool. Regardless of that, what we see at this pool is sin. And the effects of sin. And we find a man who's been sick for 38 years. If you look at the next verse, we find, it says, verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. We see sin at this pool, but we're about to see someone else there too. As we start chapter 5, we are seeing sin. It's in our face, which takes us now to point 2, which is a stunning question and answer. Point 2 is a stunning question and answer. Although we may try to avoid places like this that cause us to see sin, it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to necessarily deal with it like this pool. Jesus, however, he goes right there. Look at the start of verse 6 with me. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. Jesus is there. He's taking it in, the sights, the smells, the sounds, all the things that would be assaulting your senses while you're at this pool. And he's there. And he's going to wade into this, so to speak. Here we have such a good picture of what Jesus does in our lives when it comes to our sin too, don't we? Jesus is willing to wade into it. To come to where we are, perhaps deep in sin and deep in our self-righteousness, and meet us there, and he will wade around in the muck and the mire of our sin. That's why he came, to deal with sin. And he doesn't shy away from it. He goes right after it. To the point of dying for sinners like you and me. The stunning question comes. And it comes in the form of a question. Have you ever been asked a stunning question before? Perhaps someone asks you something and you have the classic, like, come again, right? What did you just say? I didn't really register that. I was kind of stunned by the question, right? Come again? I don't understand why you're saying this to me. Perhaps someone offered you something in the form of a question. Hopefully it was a good thing, but sometimes it's not good things in the form of a question. You're like, come again? What are you saying? And you're a little stunned. You're a little taken aback by what the person is saying to you in the form of a question. Last summer, someone called me at 6 a.m. in the morning on a Saturday. And he asked me, do you want to go out fishing with me on a charter boat, all expenses paid, 6 a.m. Saturday morning? And I had to, come again? What are you asking me? I didn't understand this. And after it registered, I said, well, of course I do, right? Let me ask my wife. Right? That was how I responded to that, and I went out fishing. It was a stunning question, but here in this text, we have an even more stunning of a question when we really look at the question in the context and what Jesus is really asking this man. Look at verse 6 with me. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" My first reaction to this is, well, why would Jesus even ask this man this question, right? Of course he wants to be made well. He's been sick for 38 years, lying at this pool. Why would you even ask that question? It seems like there's an obvious answer. Of course he wants to be made well. Or maybe not. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe Jesus asked this question because this man has become satisfied with where he is and his situation in life. Being dependent on others and okay with that, non-productive, laying there for 38 years. Maybe not really wanting to be healed and be productive in society, just going through the motions of being a sick person for 38 years. Don't hear me saying that this doesn't happen. People do get sick and need help, and they need lots of help. That's not what I'm saying here. We should help if they really need it. But I ask this question because although it might seem a little strange at first, but not if we really think about it. Why is Jesus asking this man the obvious question with the obvious answer? Does that make sense? He's like, do you really want to be made well? Like, for real, made well. Makes me think of our lives and the sinful patterns we have. And then ask the question of us and myself, do you really want to be made well? Like for real, made well. I mean, do you really want to stop that sinful pattern that you so cling to? For real. Or are you just okay with settling down in whatever that thing is? Saying things like, I know my language is terrible. But that's just who I am. That's who I am. After all, it's hard work to control the tongue. Just kind of lay down in it. Or I know I should serve my wife more. But she knew what she was getting when we got married. That's just who I am. Right? We've heard this. Perhaps you said that, at least in your mind. Well, it's just who I am. Have you ever said that, right? In response to some particular sinful pattern in your life, you just lay down in it and you say, you know what? That's just who I am. That's just me. And it's easy, right? It's easy to just lie down and wallow around in that sin and just throw your hands up and give up instead of working by the grace of God to mortify these sins that are in our lives. Instead, we want to just lay down and run away, but we're called to mortify them. The great Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Would you pray for God's grace to fight and kill that sin that you're laying down in? Would you pray for God's grace to put on the full armor of God each and every day and battle that sin and fight some more? And not just say that's just who I am, because it's not. You're united to Christ now. That's not who you are. Would you confess that sin and enlist the help of your brothers and sisters here at this church in fighting and battling that sin and not settling down in it? The sick man answers Jesus' question now in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He says, I can't get into the pool fast enough. He is helpless, he says. Most likely just content to be there. It's hard for me to think that after 38 years, I'm assuming he's been at this pool for quite some time, that he has not been able to get into this pool the first time. But don't miss this fact. Jesus is going to him, right? Jesus is finding him. He's going to him. He is after this man in particular. Look at verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." That word there for rise is a command, right? He doesn't let this man just lay there. He says, get up. Rise, get up, take up your bed, and walk. He finds this man where he is. He finds this man hopeless and helpless, lying there for 38 years, and he commands him to get up. And he calls him out of his complacency, and he commands him out of his complacency. And dear ones, what a picture again of our spiritual state when Christ finds us hopeless and helpless in our sins, and he commands us to get out of them. He commands us to get up, and he calls us out of our sin. For we are hopeless and helpless in our sin, like this man is here. And we like it, mind you. We like it. We're sinners content in our sin and utterly lost, with no ability to recognize Jesus nor come to him in and of ourselves. We can't and we won't come to him. And then Jesus finds us and commands us and calls us out of our sin, like he calls this man to rise, get up, and walk. And just like this man is immediately physically healed, so too are those who Christ commands to get up out of their sin. And he says, I love you. Instead of waiting for us to come to him, for we won't, Christ comes to us. What a gracious Savior. What a wonderful Lord. We have seen sin. We have seen Jesus ask a question. And now finally we get the responses. We get two bad responses as we close down this portion of John 5. In John chapter 4, if you've read John chapter 4, we meet a desperate nobleman and a compassionate Savior. This nobleman comes to Jesus in chapter 4 pleading for Jesus to save his sick son. He says, Jesus, will you just come to my house and save my son? And this nobleman has traveled 25 miles to find Jesus to get his son healed. And the response we get from the nobleman is he believes what Jesus says and he goes back home. The response from the nobleman is belief. It's faith. And then we read that his whole household believes because of this nobleman's response and what Jesus has done. It's a great response. Now we come to another man who himself was healed by Jesus, by the Son of God, and we don't have a good response. In fact, we have two bad responses, at least first from the Jews here, and then second from this healed man. Let's look at the first bad response. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, and immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. We learned that. The text, John is particularly showing us that he was healed on the Sabbath. Now, we get the bad response, particularly in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. These Jews are chastising this man who has just been miraculously healed after 38 years of some terrible infirmity. And the man is walking, right? And the one thing that they have to say is, why are you carrying your mat? They're chastising him for breaking their human rules and traditions, one of the 38 or 39 that they have attached onto God's Sabbath laws that we find contained in the Holy Scriptures. Instead of praising God and rejoicing with this healed man, they chastise him for breaking Jewish rabbinical laws. This man had been suffering for 38 years, and now he has been healed, and that's their response? That's what you say? I wonder how we would respond to someone who had been living in deep sin for years, and we all knew about it, and then is saved by the sheer grace of God. Would you glorify God and say, wow, what an amazing God we serve. What a God we serve who went and plucked this person out of their terrible sin and misery. Wow, what an amazing God. Or would you be more like these Jews here? Or more like the elder brother in Luke chapter 15? Remember that story, the prodigal son? Or would you say, But for the grace of God, so go I. What an amazing God we serve. What a glorious thing that He has done. The Jews respond poorly here. They're only concerned about the breaking of their Jewish traditional law. They give no glory to God. They give no glory to what Jesus has done. The Jews respond poorly, and now we see this man also responds poorly. He does the classic, "It's not my fault. I have three boys." I hear this one all the time. "Someone else made me do it. It's not my fault," right? The pass the buck syndrome. It goes right back to the garden. If you remember, someone else in the garden said, "This woman that you put here, God, made me do it." This sounds very familiar and very similar to perhaps something you say. It goes all the way back to the garden. Let's see what this man says in verse 11 and 12. The Jews are questioning him, "Why are you carrying your bed?" And he answers them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" He doesn't know the name of the man who healed him. He doesn't give him glory. There's no mention of him believing. There's no mention of faith. Did you notice that in this portion? There's no mention of this man believing in Jesus and worshiping Him and giving Him glory for what has been done. I mean, it's the opposite, again, of the Samaritan woman. Go back to chapter 4. Do you remember the story of the Samaritan woman? Jesus meets her at the well. She's so excited to meet her Messiah, her Savior. She forgets her water pot, runs back to the village and tells all the men about Jesus and says, "You got to come meet this man." That is not what we're finding here, is it? Such a different response to what Jesus is doing. I get the feeling this man here would have just been happier sneaking away. Look at verse 13, but it says, "But the one who was healed me did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." He didn't know who it was. Apparently he didn't really care who it was, right? He's trying to sneak away. I was watching a show I like to watch called Alaska, the Last Frontier. Maybe some of you have watched it. It's this homesteading family on TV. And it was their Thanksgiving special. And I watched this older man who was giving thanks, and he was saying something like this: "I thank the homestead for providing for me. I thank the land for providing for me." He was thanking everything except Almighty God. Right? Everything and everyone except for the source of everything that he has, including the very breath that he's taking at that moment. He fails to give any praise or any glory to the one who has sustained him as far as he has been sustained on this homestead. There's just this rank failure to give glory and praise to Almighty God. It's the same with this man. It's a miracle, but no one was giving thanks for what just happened. This man could sneak away that easy, though. He can't get away that easy. Jesus finds him again. Look at verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" We don't know exactly what caused this man's infirmity. It might be his sin. It's possible. It might not be. We just don't know. But he gets some good advice, doesn't he? Did you see what Jesus says to him? "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." This healed man responds poorly again. Look at verse 15. "The man departed and told the Jews," that it was Jesus who had made him well. I mean, I read this section and it kind of ends with a thud, at least in my mind, right? It's just kind of, That's what happens. I always miss my grandma Postma at Thanksgiving. We just had Thanksgiving. You know, it went by so fast. We're already past that, thinking about Christmas. But it was just Thursday or so, wasn't it? And I miss my grandma Postma, for she would not let anyone leave the table before they said what they were thankful for. Didn't matter who you were. If you were sitting around that table for Thanksgiving, you will not leave that table till you told grandma what you were thankful for. The kids would always say toys or pumpkin pie, right? That was always kind of the go-tos for thankful for. As teenagers, you know, we didn't want to be there to begin with. We wanted to go hang out with our friends and just get out of these old people who don't know anything, right? They're just out of touch. The adults would get a little more serious and say things like, I'm thankful for family and friends, for a good job, and so on. And then more often than not, someone around the table would say, I am thankful that Jesus saved me from my sins. And you know, every single Christian sitting at that table should say the same thing every single day. I am thankful for Jesus who has saved me from my sins, who has called me like he calls this man out of his infirmity, right? He calls him, he says, rise, get up and walk. Jesus comes after him because we aren't going to go after him. He comes after you. He chases you down and finds you where you are. That's what happened to all of us who were saved. We were like Lazarus in the tomb. And Jesus calls us out. Come forth. Come forth. May we all respond by giving him thanks. Thank him for the breath that we have. Thank him for our very salvation. Thank him that we're here this very day hearing the word of God preached. And yes, thank him. Thank the Lord for sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and call us out of our sin and misery. Tonight may we say with all the saints, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you have not left us in our sin and misery, but you have called us out and you have given us your Savior, given us our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the gospel that is for sinners. We do thank you for your grace that saves us, for the faith that you give us, for the very breath that we have. Father, for that we give you thanks. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.